Well, we've already said it. Christ the Lord is risen today. Hallelujah. Salvation is assured, and Satan is defeated. In judicial terms, the devil has been tried, convicted, and sentenced. There's no appeal to a higher court because there is no higher court. All that's left now is the carrying out of the sentence. The initial stage of Satan's punishment will take place at the second coming. Revelation 20, starting at verse 1, John, the apostle speaking, says this, "And I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the abyss, and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he should not deceive the nations any longer, until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time." The second and final stage of Satan's punishment will be more than chains in prison. It will be eternal destruction, continuous, ongoing, never-ending, total destruction. Revelation 27 speaks of that, 20 verse 7 and following. "And when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, and gather together them for a war. The number of them is like the sand on the seashore, and they come up on the broad plain of the earth and surround the camp of the saints and the beloved city, Jerusalem. And fire comes down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet, the second and third persons of the unholy Trinity, the Antichrist and the prophet, are also. And they all will be tormented day and night forever and ever." That's at the end of the millennial kingdom. This will be followed by the great white throne judgment, where all unbelievers of all ages will be judged, after which Satan himself will join them and all of them who have been judged at the great white throne in the lake of fire. Only then will God reveal the new creation, the new heaven and the new earth, wherein we will dwell with the Lord and one another throughout eternity future. If you want to know about that, Revelation 21 and 22. Only then will sin cease to exist. Only then will evil cease to exist. Only then will the perfection be restored to the place it held before Adam and Eve were tempted by Satan and fell into sin. And that fall into sin not only brought down our first parents, it brought down all of creation with it. It brought death, decay, pain, sorrow, and suffering. And in the process, it placed a gulf of separation between God and his creatures that no human sinner could ever hope to bridge. But in his matchless grace, God had a solution. He would provide a way back from sin and death in the form of a Savior. His only Son would provide the remedy. He alone would pay the ultimate penalty for sin and effectively nullify the works of the devil. He would do that for all who would repent of their sin and turn to the Son in faith. But Satan would do everything he could to foil God's plan. If he could just destroy God's Son, he could destroy God's plan of salvation. And it appeared that Satan was victorious at 3 p.m. on that Friday, with Christ dead on the cross of Calvary. But who was really victorious? You see, that's why we're here this morning. God had said that Jesus would be victorious all the way back in Genesis. The very first messianic prophecy back in Genesis. So turn there, Genesis chapter 3. We've run across this passage a number of times over the last few months for other reasons, but this is where the first time God took hold of Satan, as it were, and said, "Even now, already, you're done. but the sentence has yet to be carried out. Genesis 3, starting at verse 14. This is immediately after Adam and Eve fell into sin. And the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed." Let me stop there for just a moment. When he says "your seed" to Satan, he is saying you and unbelievers, all unbelievers of all time. And her seed, he is saying Christ and believers of all time. He will put enmity between unbelievers and believers, between Satan and Christ. And God goes on in chapter 3 of Genesis, verse 15, "He," Jesus Christ, the Messiah, "shall bruise you on the head, but you shall bruise him on the heel." The symbolism there is this: a bruise on the head symbolizes a fatal blow. Christ will kill Satan. Satan, on the other hand, a bruise on the heel symbolizes a wound, but a non-lethal wound. That's what's said there in Genesis 3, the first messianic prophecy. Now, I don't know if Satan understood that then. I don't know if he fully understood it, or if the whole weight of it didn't come down on him until that first day of the week when Jesus' tomb was found empty. But it doesn't matter when he first knew his ultimate destiny would be eternal torment and destruction. The point is, he knows it now. He knows it now. Why do you think he's so upset? Why do you think he causes so much trouble? And why do you think it keeps getting worse? It's because he knows the time is short. It's because he knows he's getting closer. Well, last week, we walked through the final days of Jesus' life on this earth. We entered Jerusalem with him on what we have come to know as Palm Sunday. We were with him and his disciples when he threw the money changers out of the temple. We were with him when he confronted the Pharisees and the religious leaders and exposed their hypocrisy and their false teaching, not to mention their self-righteousness and their spiritual blindness. He went so far as to call them snakes. You see, Jesus wasn't politically correct. Not at all. He went so far as to call them snakes, and he said this to them in Matthew 23:33, "You serpents, you brood of vipers, how shall you escape the sentence of hell?" We were with him in the upper room when he said, when he and his friends both partook of the last Passover meal, and where he instituted the Lord's Supper, the first communion meal. We saw and we heard his anguish in the Garden of Gethsemane as he asked his Father if there was any other way to accomplish this. Is there any other way? Take this cup from me. But we saw that there was no other way. And we saw Jesus humbly submit himself to the will of his Father. Then we saw him betrayed by Judas, arrested by his enemies, deserted by his friends, illegally tried, mocked, beaten, tortured, and crucified in what was nothing less than a premeditated murder. If you go through the Gospels and you see the way they set Jesus up for his crimes, which of course there were none, he was murdered. We like to call it the crucifixion because somehow it doesn't sound so bad. I don't know how crucifixion can not sound bad. But it was a murder. Cold, calculated, planned, premeditated murder. And finally, we stood at the foot of the cross and were deeply touched by his sufferings, his anguish. We heard his final words, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And then we watched him die. Now it's 3 p.m. on Friday afternoon. It's over. Jesus is dead and Satan has won. Or so it seems. Or so it seems. See, the Jews have religious laws that they must obey. They need to get the Lord's body down off the cross and get him buried before the sun goes down and the Sabbath begins. Surprisingly, two men who are not members of Jesus' own family muster up enough courage to ask Pilate for the body. They are Joseph and Nicodemus. Joseph is a member of the Sanhedrin, a Pharisee. He comes from the town of Arimathea, about 15 miles northwest of Jerusalem. Mark 15 tells us, starting at verse 42, and when evening had already come, because it was the preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea came, a prominent member of the council, the Sanhedrin, who himself was waiting for the kingdom of God, and he gathered up courage and went in before Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And Pilate Pilate was stunned, amazed. Well, we just nailed him up there 6 hours ago. How can he be dead? I mean, sometimes crucified victims lasted for days. But you have to remember that Jesus was beaten and tortured to the point nearly of death. So the fact that he lasted 6 hours on the cross, even though it was a surprise to Pilate, shouldn't have been. And of course, there's also the fact that that's what God had ordained. 6 hours. But that's another story. Pilate was amazed. And he said to a centurion nearby, I'm in Mark 15:45, is this right? Is this guy dead already? And the centurion agreed, said, yes, he is. And Pilate said, okay, fine. Joe, Nicodemus, you can have the body. Who was this man Joseph? Who was he? Well, we know that he was a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews, John 19:38. We know that he laid Jesus' body in his own tomb, which he had hewn out of solid rock, Matthew 27:60. And furthermore, we know that he was a good and righteous man in that he had not consented to the Sanhedrin's plan and action to kill Jesus. Luke 23:50 and 51. So Joseph is a believer who has been afraid to publicly declare his faith. But after what he has seen today, he's no longer afraid. We might say now he's just ticked. We might say that. Bible doesn't say that, but you get the point. Now he doesn't care who knows. He doesn't care who knows, he believes now. And he's not the only one. Nicodemus comes with him. And turn to John chapter 19. And the one place I'll have you be looking is the Gospel of John today. So go to John 19 and we'll stay there and work through some of that. John 19, starting at verse 39. And Nicodemus came with him, who had first come, this is the same Nicodemus, who had first come to Jesus by night, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight, and so they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb, that we now know that's Joseph's, in which no one had yet been laid. Nicodemus, this is the same Nicodemus who had come to Jesus in John 3 and had asked Jesus in that famous passage about John 3, how can a man be born again? That John 3 is where the born-again Christian comes from. Jesus had been asked by this religious leader, Nicodemus, who at the time was not a believer, you're preaching that a man should be born again. How is that possible? This is that Nicodemus. But now it would appear that this Nicodemus has put his faith in Jesus as well. We don't know what happened at the end of that meeting in John chapter 3, but we do know that sometime after that meeting, in the discussions within the council, within the Sanhedrin, Nicodemus had tried to defend Jesus. John chapter 7, Nicodemus said to them, John 7:50, Nicodemus said to them, our law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he's saying. In other words, a man has a right to defend himself, Nicodemus is saying. The other Pharisees said, what, are you one of them? And left him, didn't pay any attention to him. It's these two men, Joseph and Nicodemus, whose lives have been touched by Jesus, that express their gratitude and their thanks by trying to honor him in his burial. Isn't it interesting that while Jesus lived, they had denied knowing him. Now that he's dead, they have ratcheted up their courage, and they go before Pilate and ask for the body. Jesus' disciples, on the other hand, who had been with him while he was alive, now that he's dead, scatter like scared rabbits, run away, and cannot be found. Now it's Friday night. Jesus is buried. The preparations are complete, and the Sabbath begins. It's safe to assume that the Jewish leaders are glad their ordeal is finally over, and they're finally rid of the one they called the blasphemer. But something is still bothering them. Judas has already committed suicide, so he's not the problem. And it's something else. Something is eating at them. I know, Jesus had promised that he would be resurrected. Now to the Pharisees, that would be a real problem, wouldn't it? The guy's dead, but he did say he'd be resurrected. I got it. The light bulb comes on over their heads. No problem. We can take care of this. So the chief priests and the Pharisees decide to be sure it doesn't happen. Saturday morning, early, on the Sabbath day, the Jewish leaders go to Pilate and say this, Matthew 27, starting at verse 63. Sir, we remember that when he was alive, that deceiver said, after 3 days, I'm going to rise again. Therefore, give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come and steal it away and say to the people, he's risen from the dead. And the last deception, they say, will be worse than the first. In other words, Jesus deceived, according to the Pharisees, all these people. But now he's dead. But if the disciples pull this off, this deception will really be bad. This is the religious leader speaking. What they're saying is, look, Pilate, this guy could cause us more trouble dead than he did when he was alive. That's what they're saying to him. And Pilate said, you know, Pilate didn't want anything to do with this in the first place. Just, remember, I washed my hands of it. I want nothing to do with it. Pilate says to them, look, you have a guard. Here's a guard. Here's some guards. You go. You make it as secure as you know how. And Matthew 27:66 says, they went and made the grave secure, and along with the guard, they set a seal, a Roman seal, on the stone. You mess with this, you're messing with Rome. Do you think it's just possible that these religious unbelievers in the innermost recesses of their minds are terrified that Jesus just may have been the Messiah? Do you think it's possible? I wonder, back in the 1970s, the rock group Blood, Sweat, and Tears had a major hit song entitled, And When I Die. Most of you remember that, I bet. Among the lyrics were these, I can swear there ain't no heaven, but I pray there ain't no hell. That's precisely the way I thought before I came to faith in Christ. I didn't believe the gospel, but I was afraid it might be true. Anybody relate to that? I don't believe that stuff. But what if it's true? Right? Did you think like that before you were saved? But this morning, the really important question is this. Is there anyone here who still thinks, like Blood, Sweat, and Tears, I can swear there ain't no heaven, but I pray there ain't no hell? Back to the Jewish leaders. I don't think they're at all worried about the disciples trying to steal Jesus' body. That's a con. They're trying to con Pilate. The disciples have scattered for fear of their lives. How could they even consider, how could these guys, this rabble, how could they even consider going up against the power and authority of the Sanhedrin, not to mention the power and authority of Rome? How would they? There's no way these guys would do that. See, I think it's at least possible that the Pharisees were rationalizing and saying to themselves, if we can just keep this guy dead, then he can't be the Messiah, can he? Solves our problem. To such thinking, we say, how can they be so blind? And the answer, of course, is easy. They're unbelievers. That's spiritual blindness. Any one of us who's honest with ourselves and looks back, that's how blind you and I were, right? So, by late on the Sabbath, Saturday, the tomb is secure, and I put the word in quotes. And the Pharisees and the other religious leaders can relax and take it easy. After all, it's Saturday, and these religious guys aren't supposed to do any work on the Sabbath, are they? And they always obey God's laws, don't they? Well, the sun goes down and the Sabbath ends. And now, God's credibility is on the line, isn't it? Jesus' credibility is on the line. His assurances that he would rise from the dead, not to mention his promise of eternal life to all who would believe and trust him for their salvation. His very claim of deity, his claim that he is God's only son, the Jewish Messiah, the Christ, all of these claims are in jeopardy. It's Saturday night. And now it's Sunday morning. It's the third day. Now we'll find out. Mark 16, verse 1. And when the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome brought spices that they might come and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week they came to the tomb when the sun had risen, and they were saying to one another on their way, "Who's going to roll away the stone for us? How are we going to get to the body? Because that's a huge stone they rolled in place. We have to get someone to do it for us." And looking up, verse 4 of Mark 16, they saw that the stone had already been rolled away, although it was extremely large. Well, Matthew tells us that an angel of the Lord had come and rolled back the stone. And in the process, that Roman seal, that inviolate, that seal you didn't mess with, that seal in the process was broken. Oh, and one other thing. The guards were laying on the ground in a heap. They had passed out. Matthew 28 says this, 28 verse 4, they shook for fear of him, the one who came and rolled back the stone, and they became like dead men. They were scared to death, but they weren't dead, but they may as well have been. They were so terrified they passed out. I've been scared of a lot of things in my life. I haven't yet passed out from fear. These guys did. Why? They saw an angel of God. That's why. Mark 16, verse 5. The women now, entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right, wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. And he said to them, "Do not be amazed. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who has been crucified. He has risen. He is not here. Behold, here is the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter, he is going before you, Jesus is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him just as he said to you." Now just as there were multiple angels at Christ's birth, so now there are at least four angels here at his resurrection. Mark has just said there was an angel in the tomb. Matthew 28 2 and 3 say this, "An angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it, and his appearance was like lightning, and his garment as white as snow." So that's at least two. Luke 24, starting at verse 4, says this, "And it happened that while they were perplexed about this," the women, perplexed is an interesting word, I think that's a mild word, "while they were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling apparel, and as the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them," and I love this question, "why do you seek the living among the dead? Why do you seek the living among the dead?" If you go to a cemetery, you're not looking for living people, are you? I mean, the irony here, I don't know if the angels had a smile on their face or not, but isn't that an interesting question? You're looking for Jesus. Why are you looking in a cemetery? He's not here, is what they're saying. He is not here, but he has risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise again? And then the women remembered his words, Jesus' words. And they returned from the tomb and reported all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. But their belief in the resurrection is shaky at best. We know that because they go to Peter and to John and they say, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb and we do not know where they have laid him. Peter and John know that they didn't take the body. So the men run to the tomb. Peter looks inside, sees the linen grave clothes, and Luke 24:12 says, and he went away to his home, marveling at what had happened. He goes to the tomb, he sees that Jesus isn't there, and it's like, well, and he goes home. I think the problem is he's just blown away. He doesn't know what how to react, how to respond. And you can see him just kind of walking, going back. That's what I'm thinking is happening. He marvels, and he goes home. John 20, you're in John, right? Turn to John 20, verse 8. So the other disciple, remember, two ran to the tomb. The other disciple, John himself, who had first come to the tomb, entered then also, and he saw and believed. Verse 9 of John 20. For as yet they did not understand the scriptures that he must rise again from the dead. Verse 10. So the disciples went away to their own home. You see, they're not jumping up and down screaming, hallelujah, hooray, it's Easter Sunday morning, this is good stuff. They're dumbfounded. And John goes home too. But he's the first one to fully grasp the reality of Jesus' resurrection. Although years later, when he writes his gospel, he admits that at that moment, none of them understood it. The disciples had not understood the Old Testament prophecies of this resurrection. They didn't understand that the Messiah would not stay in the ground. John says as much 60 years later when he writes his gospel. The verse in question is Psalm 16:10. David, a type of Christ in the Old Testament. For you will not abandon my soul to the grave, or to Sheol in Hebrew. Neither will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. The point is, the Anointed One, the Holy One, the Messiah, the Christ, will not be in the ground long enough to begin to decay. David knew that. Psalm 16:10. John is saying that later, when it all started to come together for him, he understood that. Then he understood what King David was saying hundreds of years earlier. But at the moment he's standing at the tomb, he didn't get it. He's no smarter than Peter in this respect. And they just wander away. What is this? What's happened? Again, they know they didn't steal the body. In the gospel writers' accounts, they tell us that both the women and the disciples at the tomb marveled, were amazed, were astonished, were perplexed, and were frightened. Those are the words that the gospel writers use. None of that should be surprising, is it? Or should it? See, even believing hearts wrestle with doubting minds, don't they? I suspect all, if not all, most of you here have believing hearts. Do you have doubting minds? Join the club if you do. Of course. We all struggle with that. All of us. Even saving faith wrestles with unbelief, doesn't it? One of the verses in the New Testament, or short passages in the New Testament, that reaches really deep into my own soul is the one where the man whose child is possessed by a demon, and he goes to Jesus and he pleads with Jesus to help him. Mark 9:22. This man says to Jesus, if you can do anything, please take pity on us. And Jesus said to him, if you can. If you can. All things are possible to him who believes. And immediately the boy's father cried out and said, I do believe. Help my unbelief. Is he contradicting himself? No, he's not. He's telling the truth. Do you believe? Sure you do. Do you struggle with unbelief? Sure you do. That's the point. So the fact that the disciples and the women love Jesus and they believe what he said, but now when they're confronted with the reality of it, well, I believe helped my unbelief. Does it seem strange to you that believers should struggle that way? I don't think it should. The very best of us, the very best of us has to deal with an imperfect faith. Why is your faith imperfect? Well, you're still stuck in the flesh, aren't you? You're still stuck in the flesh. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Well, does the testimony of angels help? Does the empty tomb help? Mark 16:6, one angel saying, "Do not be amazed, you are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who has been crucified. He is risen, he is not here. Look where they laid him." In Luke 24, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He's not here, he is risen. Remember he told you," saying that this would happen. Now from this point on, we not only have the empty tomb and the testimony of angels, but we have Jesus in the flesh appearing to hundreds of people. After Peter and John left the grave, Mary Magdalene, the first one there, lingers. Peter and John, you know, they walk home trying to sort it out. Mary, grief-stricken, stays. And she's the first person to whom Jesus appears. John chapter 20, I think you're there. Starting at verse 12. "And she beheld two angels in white sitting." Here's two more angels. Two angels at white, sitting in white, sitting one at the head and one at the feet where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? What's the problem?" Well, they know, but they're trying to get her to speak. What's the problem? She said to them, verse 13 of John 20, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." You see, she hasn't got it yet either. When she said this, she turned around and beheld Jesus standing there, but did not know it was him. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" And supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will go get him. I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Now she sees him. Now she understands who he is. And Jesus said to her, there's something, if you look at the verses there, in verse 16, and then look at verse 17, something obviously took place between those verses that John doesn't write. She turns and sees him, and he says, "Mary," and she says, "Teacher," and then he says, "Stop clinging to me." She must have hit him like a ton of bricks. She must have, between those two verses. "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and my God and your God." And Mary Magdalene came announcing to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. Then in Matthew 28 and Luke 24, the Lord appears to other women as well. Among them are another Mary, the mother of James, Salome, Joanna. And while all of this is taking place, the Roman soldiers who have been guarding the tomb, who passed out in fear, come to and run to the Pharisees, not to Pilate. You go to Pilate and tell him, and they're facing a firing squad, or however. They're facing certain execution. They run to the Pharisees to tell them what happened, and I suspect to look for a little cover. Help us out here. Help us out here. Matthew 28, 12. "And when they had assembled," the Pharisees, the elders, "and they had counseled together, they decided to give the soldiers a large sum of money. Let's just shut these guys up. And they said, you have to say, his disciples came by night and stole him while we were asleep. They can't say that. But they've been paid. Scripture says a large sum of money. And the Pharisees go on and say, and if this should come to the governor's ears, if Pilate hears about that, well, don't worry, we'll win him over and keep you out of trouble. I wonder how that worked out. Scripture doesn't tell us. I just wonder how that worked out. But in verse 15 then, and they took the money and did as they had been instructed, and this story was widely spread among the Jews and is to this day, it says. But you see, these Roman soldiers, they knew that story was a lie. I mean, they had the money. That's good. But they knew it was a lie. They know they hadn't just fallen asleep because they were tired or something. They knew that. They knew something supernatural happened. Well, now it's Sunday afternoon, and Luke tells us of Jesus' appearance to Clopas and his traveling companion, possibly his wife, Mary, again, another Mary. Possibly, we know it's Clopas, possibly his wife Mary, on the road to Emmaus, a village about 7 miles northwest of Jerusalem. As they walk together and talk about the events of the last few days, Jesus approaches and begins walking with them. But Luke 24:16 says, their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. How? Don't know. It's not important. The point is they knew him, but when he came up and walked with them, they didn't recognize him. Jesus asks them, so, while you're walking along, what are you talking about? And this is such an amazing question to Clopas that the scripture says he just stopped short. He stopped walking. He said, what am I talking about? Luke 24, verse 18, are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days? And Jesus said to him, what things? And they said to him, well, the things about Jesus, the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him up to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it's the third day since these things happened. It hasn't worked out. Must not be him. So Clopas is not an angry unbeliever. He's a sad unbeliever. We really thought that this guy was the one. He said he would rise on the third day. Here it is, the third day, and nothing. Don't tell me Jesus doesn't have a little sense of humor here. What things? What are you talking about? Why, that's interesting. That's what he's saying to them. Then Jesus said in verse 25 of Luke 24, oh, foolish men and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary, he says, for the Christ, to the Jewish Messiah, to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Doesn't your scripture prophesy that? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus explained to them everything about himself in the scriptures. It must have been a slow walk, those 7 miles. When they reached their destination, Clopas and his companion asked Jesus to stay with them. Please, sir, stay with us. Jesus says, okay. Luke 24:30, and it came about that when he had reclined at the table with them, he took bread and blessed it, and breaking it, he gave it to them. Well, that sounds like the first communion, doesn't it? After the one he instituted the night before his murder. And when he does that, and when he gives them the bread, an amazing thing happens. Think about this the next time we have communion. Verse 31 of Luke 24. And their eyes were open, and they recognized him. Isn't that something? You have to come to communion to recognize Jesus? No, you don't. That's not doctrinally accurate. But that's what happened to Clopas and apparently his wife. Oh, but there's one other thing in verse 31 of Luke 24. And then he vanished from their sight. He just disappeared. And they said to one another, were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us? Wasn't that fantastic when this guy, who now they know is Jesus, when he was telling us about the scriptures? Wasn't it fantastic, amazing? Didn't our hearts burn within us? In verses 27 and verse 27 and 32, those two, we get a glimpse of the reason for the existence of our church. God has planted us here in Lake Geneva to explain the scriptures to those who love Jesus Christ and want to know him better. The question is often asked, how can I be sure I'm a Christian? Well, let me answer it with a question. Does your heart burn within you when the scriptures are explained and come alive to you? Does it? Yes? Well, that's a good indication that you're a Christian. It is. When you hear the Word of God opened and spoken, and you hear it, and it comes in and it fills you, does it thrill your heart? Or is it like, oh, here, we've got to listen to this stuff again? Which is it? You wonder if you're a believer? That's one way of finding out. Well, now it's Sunday evening, the third day since the crucifixion. The disciples have come together. They're hiding behind closed doors, and Jesus appears. He stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." But Thomas was not with them, and he does not believe. 8 days later, Thomas is with them. They again are in a closed and locked room, and Jesus appears once more. You're in John 20. Look at verse 27. Jesus all of a sudden is in their midst, and he says directly to Thomas, "Reach here your finger and see my hands, and reach here your hand and put it in my side, and be not unbelieving, but believing." Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." If you want a short testimony of faith in Scripture, there's a good one. That's one of the greatest, shortest testimonies in the entire Bible. You look at Jesus and you say, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, "Tom, because you've seen me, you believe? Blessed are those who have not seen and believed." How many of you here have seen Jesus? See, blessed are you because you have not seen and believed. Thomas was blessed, you bet. You are blessed more. Well, over the next 32 days, the resurrected Jesus Christ appears to his disciples once again at the Sea of Galilee. They go fishing and have dinner on the beach. We haven't got time to go there. The bus has got to pass that by. But it was a big party on the beach. Then, in the Apostle Paul's first letter to the church at Corinth, he also tells us that Jesus appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, many of whom, Paul says, remain alive until now. Now, Paul wrote 1 Corinthians 25 years after this. So what he is saying is, look, Jesus appeared 25 years ago to at least 500 other people. And many of them, if you think I'm kidding, Paul says, you can check it with them because most of them are still alive, is what he is saying. That's in 1 Corinthians 15, 6 and 7. And so with the hymn writer, we can joyfully and confidently say, "He lives." What evidence is there that he was resurrected? Lots. Many thousands of people knew that Jesus was resurrected because the tomb was empty. They just knew. It was clear that the disciples could not have stolen the body. The Pharisees knew that Jesus was resurrected because they tried to cover it up. The early Christians knew that Jesus was resurrected because hundreds of them testified to seeing him alive after the crucifixion. Some of his most skeptical critics, James, knew that Jesus was resurrected because James was later converted, became the head of the first church in Jerusalem, and suffered and died for his testimony of faith. Some of his most hostile and violent enemies, like Saul of Tarsus, knew that Jesus was resurrected because Saul too was converted, became the Apostle Paul, wrote much of the New Testament that you hold in your hands, and then willingly laid down his life for his faith in the living Christ. But in the end, all of those logical arguments, all of those so-called proofs, fall by the wayside. Why is that? Well, because logic will not lead you to Christ. Intelligence will not lead you to Christ. Some of the smartest people on the face of the earth, some of the highest IQs in existence, are not believers. Are they stupid? No, they're not stupid. They're brilliant. But they have no faith. Faith saves, not intelligence, right? Thomas saw with his eyes, believed, and was blessed. But how much more blessed are those who have not seen with their physical eyes, but with their spiritual eyes, and have believed? I really hope you're one of those here this morning. Well, that's kind of the end of the story, but not quite. There's an epilogue. Listen, Jesus Christ was here. He walked this earth. He died, and he went back to the place from which he had come. But that's not the end of the story. 40 days after his resurrection from the dead, Jesus once again appeared to his disciples on the Mount of Olives, just outside the eastern wall of the city of Jerusalem. He spoke to them, and he speaks now directly to you and me. You're in John. Just turn a page or two to the first chapter of Acts. Acts chapter 1, verse 6. This is 40 days later, after the crucifixion. Jesus brings them together and says, "And so, when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, 'Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel?'" In other words, is this what you and I know as the second coming? They didn't know it as that. They didn't distinguish that yet. "And he said to them," regarding the second coming, regarding the reestablishment of Israel, regarding Christ sitting on David's throne in Jerusalem, which will happen yet future, he said to them, Acts 1:7, "It is not for you to know the times or the epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority." It's not for you to know when. "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the earth." He was prophesying the spread of the gospel, wasn't he? Verse 9 of Acts 1. "And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight, and they were gazing intently into the sky while he was departing, and two men in white clothing stood beside them." Here are two more angels. "And they said also," and this again, here's these 11 guys. They're standing there like this. And Jesus is ascending into heaven. And while they're busy looking up, two angels are standing alongside them. And the angels say to them, Acts 1:11, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up into the sky with your mouths open?" I said that. This doesn't say that. Why are you doing that? Don't look up. Don't worry about that. "This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go." What's he talking about? They're talking about the second coming. And so, the church awaits the rapture. That moment in time when the resurrected and living Jesus will return for us and take this church out of this world before all hell breaks loose. I got one more passage for you to look up. It's really easy to find. It's the last two verses in the Bible. Revelation 22, verse 20 and 21. Got it? Revelation 22, 20 and 21. Everything we have just said, not everything I have said, everything the scriptures have just said. He who testifies to these things says, "Yes, I am coming quickly." That's Jesus speaking. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. Amen. Father, we have seen the beginning of your scriptures all the way from in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, through the fall of man, through the cursing and sentence pronounced upon Satan. We have seen it all, the crucifixion, the resurrection, the ascension, and all we wait for now is the second coming. Father, thank you for everything you have done. Thank you for the way you have revealed your truth to us through your written word. Otherwise, how would we know? So thank you for this Resurrection Sunday when we remember and praise you for the magnificent things you have done and for opening our minds and our hearts to receive the truth. For all of this now, we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.